For our second study in the principle arising from Jeremiah's visit to the potter's house, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, that principle, namely the basic fact that God never patches up anything that has been spoiled by the enmity of Satan or the folly of man, we turn for our scripture reading to chapter 3 of Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. In that chapter, he speaks of what perhaps we may call creation number 1 in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Creation number 2 in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now. And creation number 3 in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is a great gap between the first and second verses of Genesis chapter 1, and we are not told how it was or by what means the earth became without form and void. But we do know from Isaiah's book that God did not create it like that, therefore it must have become without form after the creation of Genesis 1:1, which is exactly what Genesis 1:2 declares. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 says, "For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And that expression "in vain" there is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as "without form" in Genesis 1:2. Various references in the Bible lead to the inference that Satan's rebellion and fall from his high position in the beginning had something to do with the overthrow of the original creation. He too was primarily responsible for the marring of the heavens and the earth which are now, and as far as this earth is concerned, it was his subtlety and deception which caused the first man, Adam, to disobey the command of the Lord and bring upon himself and all his descendants the pronouncement of Genesis chapter 3. Shall we just refresh our memories by turning to Genesis 3, verse 17. Genesis 3:17. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Dr. Bullinger has remarked that thorns and thistles were unknown till then, and it may be that out of that cursed ground was brought forth then not only vegetable life, but animal, or at least insect life, and bacteria life, the germs of disease, and the causes of all suffering and sorrow. Let's just refer back again to chapter 1 of Genesis. Chapter 1 and verse 11. Genesis 1:11. "And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good." In verse 24. "And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. If God saw these things he had made were good, then it must be a reasonable assumption that thorns and thistles, and the not-so-good creeping things, must have come into being after Adam's sin and the cursing of the ground, and were not there in the first instance. With regard to the creation of the heavens and earth which are now, there's a remarkable passage in Jeremiah 10. So we just turn to Jeremiah 10. In that chapter, Israel were being warned against idolatry. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. I say they were being warned against idolatry. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall he say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you will see that there's a marginal note which says that verse 11 is in the Chaldean language. And it looks as though this message as to the true God was to be Israel's special witness in their capacity, in their captivity, I beg your pardon. The verse we quoted from Isaiah 45:18 states that God formed the earth to be inhabited. He himself also created the first two inhabitants, but they were disobedient and sinned, bringing sorrow and suffering into the world. Ever since then, man has expended most of his energy in efforts to improve conditions in order to mitigate as far as possible the effects of the curse and bring in some sort of utopia without any help from God. But man will never succeed in bringing this about. In fact, things are getting and will continue to get worse. Just think of the dust bowls man has caused in various parts of the earth through misuse of the soil. Look at the books which are being written and the correspondence columns of the newspapers full of complaints and criticism of the poisonous chemical sprays which are being widely used on growing crops in order to combat various pests and diseases, largely because man himself has seen fit to upset what is called the balance of nature. Even the ordinary gardener amongst our hearers will know that after he has got rid of one pest, he often finds he has destroyed the very thing which would have fed upon a subsequent insect visitor, and he has to spray against that too. One is reminded of the old doggerel rhyme which says, the little fleas had lesser fleas upon their backs to bite them, the lesser fleas had smaller fleas, and so ad infinitum. But though man fails and will fail in his efforts to improve things on this earth, God is going to have the last word, and he has promised that instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, Isaiah 55:13. Israel's land especially is to be fruitful. And Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 34 and 35 says, the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. At the end of his prophecy, Amos says much the same. And we have come to the point of time in history when we can actually echo these words of the prophets, because what they foretold is taking place right now in the land of Israel. Let's just read to a part of Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 4. Psalm 85, verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. And don't let's forget that the first verse is about Jacob and about God's people. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. In those closing verses is the clue to the time and the conditions necessary for the removal of the effects of the curse. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. And until he comes, whose right it is to reign, and who is going to say, Behold, I make all things new. There is no hope for the world. That, of course, sounds hopelessly pessimistic to the unbeliever, and alas, to some Christians as well, who mind earthly things, as Paul says in Philippians 3:19. But he goes on to remind those of us who are members of the one body that our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn from our brief look at the present earth on which we live to search and see what the Word has to say about the heavens. We've already noted that in our reading of 2 Peter 3, he speaks of the heavens of old, the heavens which are now, and of new heavens. There's also Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think we ought to look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one called away to the third heaven. There's no word in the Greek for up, it should be away. Such an one caught away to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught away into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Note that in verse 4, Paul describes this third heaven as paradise. All sorts of peculiar meanings have been given to this word paradise, but in the Bible it is used simply of a garden. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses it in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 for the garden eastward in Eden. It occurs only three times in the New Testament, here in 2 Corinthians 12:4, in Luke 23:43, the Saviour's promise on that day to the dying thief as to a future life in paradise, and in Revelation 2:7, the overcomer in the church at Ephesus was given a promise to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that can only refer to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2. John was shown the Garden of Eden restored, with the tree of life again yielding its fruit, and the right to eat of it also restored. And it was to this third heaven and this paradise that Paul was caught away. It's good to remember that whilst Genesis tells of creation, the serpent's deception, the loss of paradise, forfeiture of the right to the tree of life, the entrance of sin, death, and the curse, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, tells of the new creation, the end of the serpent's deception, the restoration of paradise, the right to the tree of life, and the blessed fact that there shall be no more death and no more curse. What a wonderful whole of the Word of God that makes. Mr. Welsh has pointed out that apart from Paul's ministry, and especially his prison ministry, there are very few references in the Scripture, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, to the heaven of Genesis 1:1. There are three references in the Old Testament which speak of the heaven and the heaven of heavens, Deuteronomy 10:14, 1 Kings 8:27, and Nehemiah 9:6. But generally speaking, when the heavens are mentioned in Scripture, it is the firmament of Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, which is meant. Just back to that first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. It's always intrigued us that that's the one place where it doesn't say that God said that it was good. We feel that that's a remarkable omission, and we just wonder whether it was because Satan and his angels were already established there, because we know that he's called the prince of the power of the air, and so on. The Hebrew word in Genesis 1:6, firmament, means to spread out an expanse. Matter of fact, if you have the margin again, the Hebrew, in the margin it says Hebrew expansion. Let there be an expansion. And this idea of spreading out is shown by such passages as Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Isaiah 40, 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And again in chapter 42 and verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. And again in chapter 44 and verse 24, Isaiah 44:24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. This present firmament, or heaven, is temporary. It spans the ages, but is to pass away, as Isaiah 34 and verse 4 and 2 Peter 3:10 declare. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. And Peter, of course, says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavenlies, where Christ now sits, are far above the temporary firmament we call the sky. And Ephesians 4:10 says that he ascended up far above all heavens. And the Epistle of the Hebrews says he passed through the heavens. The hope of the members of the church, which is his body, places them there, far above all heavens, with him. And they are the only company of the redeemed, whose sphere of blessing seats them with their head at God's right hand. When the ages have run their course, this earth, which has served as the stage on which the redemptive purpose of God has been worked out, and the firmament which he spread out as his tent, will disappear. Isaiah again, we look at chapter 51 this time. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. New heavens and a new earth will take the place of the present firmament and earth. No patching up of the old stage and the old curtains, which have served their purpose, but a new creation. We can echo Peter's words and say, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The Apostle John, exiled on Patmos, was transported by the power and agency of the Holy Spirit into the yet future day of the Lord, and saw scenes of judgment which will one day be a dread reality. But he was also shown the new heaven and new earth of which Peter wrote. So we look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, well now that's a mistranslation. It should be the former. You've got exactly the same word in verse at the end of verse 4, for the former things are passed away. And that's the word here in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This former heaven and former earth must be the present firmament and earth, and not the heavens and earth of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. John goes on to say in the next verses, Revelation 21, 2 and 3, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's no accident that that word tabernacle there is the word tent. Behold, the tent of God is with men. It's exactly the same word as used in the Septuagint version of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, which we read, that he stretched out the heavens as a tent to dwell in. And how appropriate it all is, surely, that the present heaven and earth having served their purpose, we get here in this verse 3 of Revelation 21 that the tent of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so here's the prophecy of the New Jerusalem, instead of the earthly city of which Isaiah had written long ages before. In the group of articles entitled Millennial Studies and printed in Volume 9 of an alphabetical analysis, Mr. C. H. Welsh has made a new approach to and a fresh appraisal of the subject of the new heavens and earth, particularly with regard to their limits. He points out that chapters 65 and 66 of Isaiah and chapter 21 of Revelation form a threefold cord not easily broken by an antagonist and not wished to be broken by any believer who holds the scriptures in reverence. Those who have a copy of this volume 9 will be able to study his findings for themselves. But for the benefit of those of our hearers who haven't this book on their shelves, perhaps we may be allowed to summarize some of the points made. Not only has Mr. C.H. Welsh given his permission for this, but a gracious word of encouragement was added. The generally accepted view is that the new heavens and earth mark the end of recorded time and constitute the perfected kingdom of 1 Corinthians 15. Can we just look at that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This passage tells us that the very last enemy to be destroyed before the end is death. Whereas, when we read the three passages of Scripture to which we have referred, we find that right through the period covered by the new heaven and the new earth, there is still death, sin, and curse. Let us look at these Scriptures. First of all, Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And this links the newly created heavens and earth with the newly created earthly Jerusalem. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. True, John speaks of the holy city as New Jerusalem, but that is the city which he sees descending out of heaven from God. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 10. And the description of it in the rest of that chapter of Revelation can hardly apply to the Jerusalem of 65, 17 and 18, where they build houses and plant vineyards, labor not in vain, but enjoy the work of their hands. Nevertheless, it cannot be denied that the Bible definitely associates both the earthly and heavenly Jerusalems with the new heavens and the new earth. We come to Isaiah 65, verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And that's just what Revelation 21, 4 says. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Isaiah 65, 16 says, the former troubles are forgotten. And verse 17 says, the former shall not be remembered. And verse 4 of Revelation 21 finishes by saying, for the former things are passed away. So there is to be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. But now we come up against some problems and possibly shocks, because as we read on in Isaiah 65, we arrive at verse 20 and find the presence of death, sin, and curse. Isaiah 65, verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. But there's even worse to follow in the last few verses of Isaiah 66. Let's just read Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Again we look at Revelation 21:4, and it's no more death. But reading on down that chapter, Revelation chapter 21, we find that the overcomer of verse 7 is contrasted with the wicked of verse 8 and their destination. Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This lake of fire and brimstone can be compared with the unquenched fire of Isaiah 66:24, of which we just read, and the hell, or Gehenna, of Mark 9, but more especially with the lake of fire, the second death, of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 14 and 15, because that passage of scripture brings the great white throne, which is not seen until the earth and the heaven fled away, into the new heaven and new earth, of Revelation 21:1. Just let's read a few verses of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, there are the problems of Isaiah 65 and 66 and the closing chapters of Revelation, which, when read together, appear to be complete contradictions. No more death, yet the premature deaths of Isaiah 65:20, together with its accursed sinners, yet no more curse in Revelation 22. No death, and yet the carcasses of Isaiah 66:24. What is the answer to all this? It's found in the closing verse of Isaiah 65, verse 25. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That location, the holy mountain, is not the whole earth. The newly created Jerusalem will be a centre of light and truth and the seat of government for the remaining nations. A reference to just two prophecies will establish this. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. Sanctions are threatened in case of disobedience by any of the nations, but Jerusalem and Judah will be absolute holiness under the Lord, and there will be no sorrow, pain, or death in all the holy mountain. But there will be in the far-flung parts of the earth, until the Lord Jesus Christ shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, and delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. It's evident then that right through the period covered by the new heaven and new earth, there will still be death somewhere, because, as previously mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15 says that when the end comes, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Personally, we also take into account the fact that Scripture tells us nothing as to the duration of the period between the overthrow of the heaven and earth of Genesis 1:1 and the present six-day creation, though it must have been considerable, probably millions of years. Neither does Scripture have anything to say of the period between the creation of the new heaven and earth and the end of 1 Corinthians 15:24. If, as has been suggested, the judgment of the Great White Throne takes place during that era, then its duration may be lengthy, having regard to the consideration of records of the works of untold millions by the Judge of all the earth and his assessment of the motives which actuated them. We know that the day of the Lord, as seen in vision by John, includes the period of 1,000 years during which Satan is bound. Then there is the little season while he has his final fling, and this is followed by the day of God. The sum of both these days, therefore, may constitute an era of considerable length before the end. But they are in the future, possibly a near future. In the meantime, we are living in the day of God's amazing grace. Ought we not to take to our hearts and minds Peter's threefold exhortation in the portion we read? Shall we just look at them again? 2 Peter, Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or behaviour and godliness? Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Verse 17, Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and for ever. Amen. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. Mould us and make us after thy will, while we are waiting, yielded and still.